Pleasure to be with you today. I was telling Sherry I put this jacket on, and I thought I look like I should be joining a barbershop quartet. But those of you who know my singing capability know that that's like the furthest thing ever from the truth. I'd like to speak with you this morning about the story of Job. And of course, those of us who are familiar with the story, which I think is really all of us, we know it's about a man who endured unspeakable hardship. And there are a lot of lessons that we can learn from examining his life. But I have to say that this is one of those lessons I'm always sort of reluctant to provide or present, simply because I think it's difficult to presume that I've mastered any of these principles that I actually want to visit with you about today. And I suspect that there are many in this audience who could actually present this lesson better than me, or at least would be more qualified. It's not just a lesson about what to do when adversity strikes, but also to prepare for adversity, and also to how to help those who are in the midst of adversity themselves. In James, the fifth chapter, the Bible says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." The story of Job, of course, is one of great notoriety. The term, the patience of Job, is one that's used quite often, even in secular settings, to describe one of tremendous endurance and long-suffering. People know the story of Job, this great man of God, who God used to bring glory to his own name. And of course, as is often the case, God did some multitasking. That is, he accomplished a lot of things on a lot of different levels. And today, the story of Job is one that really provides us with significant hope, but also encouragement, maybe a little bit of admonishment and direction for the kingdom of God. So we've got this great story, this great man, and there are a lot of lessons to learn from his life. But if you want to sort of break it down, I suspect that you could do so by grouping the lessons into a couple of major categories. What Job teaches us about us, ourselves, and also what Job teaches us about God. And today I'd like to examine some of the lessons that he teaches us about us. I'm convinced that these are lessons that we all either need or will need from time to time at some point in our lives, at least once, lessons that we won't just learn from, but they may be lessons that at some point we actually cling to. Lessons that we will require. And lessons that without them, we will be destitute. Strikes me today is Independence Day, of course, the day that we commemorate the United States breaking free or announcing its intention to break free and be independent from the crown. It strikes me that every Lord's Day for us is actually Dependence Day. The day that we announce and proclaim and remind ourselves of our dependence on God. The need to rely on Him for everything, and indeed for eternity. And I think that's one of the themes that shines through in the life of Job, is that he relies on and is consistent in his dependence on God, even though he got a lot of advice about what else he should do in his life as he faced incredible adversity. So let's begin by gleaning some insight into this man, Job, and his story by taking note of a few verses in chapters 1 and 2. It's on page 576 in your book. And I noticed, by the way, I apologize, some of the font size on this is going to get kind of small because there's a lot to cover, and so you may want to follow along. In verse 1, There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. The next few verses then go on to describe all of the possessions and his family, his children. There were 10 of them. By the way, talking about needing patience if you had 10 kids. And then verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, and blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." Now you remember what happened. The next few verses, we see four messengers with some very bad news. Verses 13 through 19, one after another, one messenger is delivering his report about property and servants lost. Another one then comes along with a similar report about the other destruction that he's facing. Finally, a fourth one tells of great wind that leveled the house where all of his children, the rest of his family, was gathered together, and they all perished. Then verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So then Satan returns to address God again. And he asks the same question, gets the same response. And then verses 3 through 10. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he'll give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then he said to his wife, then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. There was a television show a long, long time ago, starred Art Linkletter. And he would host this period during this show where he would talk to kids, and he would ask them very grown-up questions. And sometimes the answers would be pretty funny. For example, Kirsten, age 10, was asked, "How do you decide who to marry?" She said, "No one really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God knows way in advance. Then he'll let you find out who you're stuck with." Derek, age 8, "How can a stranger tell if two people are married?" He says, "You might have to guess based on whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids." Anita, age 9, was asked, "Is it better to be single or married?" She answered, "It's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need someone to clean up after them." And Ricky, age 10, perhaps was wise beyond his years. "How do you make a marriage last?" Ricky says, "Tell your wife she's pretty, even if she looks like a truck." those with children hear stuff like that. I wonder how the Father in heaven hears our words, particularly when we're pretty naive about things. Perhaps sometimes he's amused. Hope often he's pleased. But I'm sure there are lots of times that he sort of shakes his head with our lack of understanding or insight. The story of Job offers us some really encouraging thought, even though we may from time to time say some stupid things out of anger or frustration. But rather, when we respond with a humble and contrite heart, we find that God is incredibly patient and full of grace as he redeems us and guides us to repentance. Extraordinary, really. The story of Job offers some very practical lessons, some applications that we can use to live our lives. And that shouldn't be a surprise. After all, this story, like others that we find in Scripture, is simply good for us. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm convinced of something, that you and me, all of us, will need one or more of these principles that Job offers. Maybe now, maybe sooner than we realize, but sometime. We can learn as we view life through the eyes of Job and allow his example to teach us. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. He was blameless, he was upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. We read that he had 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters. He had great possessions, thousands of oxen and sheep and camels. The fact, there's a wrap-up statement that describes him in chapter 1, verse 3, is that Job was the greatest of all of the people in the East. There was no one perhaps better known or wealthier than Job. Job didn't know it, but there was a dialogue that was going on in the invisible world, and the Lord and Satan were having a conversation. For some reason, the Lord had invited Satan into his presence. The focus, the discussion, turns to Job. The Lord asked Satan, "Have you noticed him?" Satan, in sort of typical sarcastic form, says, "Of course. Who wouldn't notice somebody like that? I mean, the way you've treated him, he's gotten 5-star treatment his entire life. You've been like a cosmic vending machine to him. But you touch him, you take away the stuff he owns, he'll turn on you. He'll curse you for your face." So the Lord demonstrates, interestingly, his confidence in Job. And we get to see the Lord's understanding of Job's heart. So God grants Satan the ability to touch all that Job has, but not his body. You recall that Satan did just that. In a brief matter of moments, Satan takes away Job's belongings, all he has, his ability to make a living. He destroys his business. His property is destroyed. He is leveled in bankruptcy. And the final blow was the worst of all. His family was decimated. Which brings us to the first lesson. We never know what's ahead, what God has in store for us. Job had no way of knowing this. The morning dawned like any other morning. The night had passed like any other night. There was no writing in the sky. There was no visit by an angel, no tap on the window or on his shoulder, no warning that things were about to change and the bottom was about to drop out. He began the day only to be interrupted by 4 messengers, and before you could sneeze, the buildings were gone, the carcasses were all over the land, servants were dead, children dead. Job doesn't know it ahead of time, but like a bolt of lightning, his life implodes. And God didn't warn him ahead of time. It could happen to us. It could happen to you. Maybe the next airplane ride could be your last. The fact is, we don't know what's ahead. But we do know that God is in charge and that he has plans for his life. It just doesn't obligate him to tell us what they are in advance. Jeremiah, the 29th chapter, the subject is the Jews going into captivity, yet in the future. The subject is life beyond captivity, which is still in the future. And the Lord speaks to us through his prophet and says in chapter 11, or verse 11 rather, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." The American Standard Version renders this, "I know the plans I have for you." Observe that it does not read, "And I'll tell you about them ahead of time so you can be ready." He simply says, "I know the plans. My sovereign will is such that I have this all put together." Isaiah 55 tells us that his ways are above ours. His thoughts are higher than ours. Different plans from a different perspective. But the Lord knows his plans for us, and there is good news. These are plans for our welfare, for our redemption, even if it may not look like it at the time. To give us a future and a hope, he says. The ultimate plan that our Lord has for us is not of calamity, but rather to cultivate our faith and to lead us home. I heard someone say the other day, it makes perfect sense to him that the Lord doesn't always make perfect sense to him. And I think we could say the same. Do we not want a God who's smarter than we are? Who thinks higher thoughts than us, that we don't always quite fully understand what he's up to? I don't think I want a God who thinks like me. That would be bad news for everybody, starting with me. In response to this first lesson, the advice is to be ready. To be ready sometimes for anything. If there was ever a time in our time when this lesson should be obvious, it may be now. We've seen lots of people whose lives have been turned upside down, maybe yours. You don't know that you'll have a job at the end of the month. Frankly, you don't know that your children will still be with you. Their future is no more secure than ours. What you enjoy today may not be something you'll be enjoying in a few weeks. This lesson is not to make you afraid, but rather to encourage you to be ready. These are principles to live with and to live by. And remember, to keep our perspective properly tuned. Job's response in verse 20 is astounding. Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshiped. Would that be your response on a day like that? Not sure it would be mine. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return." And we learn, in all of this, Job did not sin. He did not charge God with wrong. He didn't throw a fit. He didn't just get grumpy with God and say it was unfair. What an amazing response. And what an amazing perspective. And that's lesson two. A vertical perspective will keep us from horizontal panic. Or in other words, we endure the present by viewing the eternal. Job doesn't escape into denial. He faces the music, somber and sad as it is. He's overwhelmed. That's why he tore his clothes. He's broken, he's saddened, he's bankrupt, he's afraid. That's why he shaved his head and he sits in ashes. But he refuses to escape emotionally in denial. He falls on his ground, on the ground, and he worships his God. That's a remarkable response. His vertical perspective is firm. It's clear. It's in place. Nothing horizontal will cause this man panic. And here's what we know. That didn't happen in the moment. He had been preparing for that, even though he didn't know it, perhaps, all his life. Because of the way he had trained himself to think, the way he had taught himself to view God, the way he thought about eternity instead of just today. Job finds nothing wrong or unfair about what's happened to him, which is remarkable. It's equally right for God to give gifts. It's also equally right for him to retrieve them. It's equally right for God to send good and adversity. Here's the temptation. It's easier for us to lower our view of God than to raise our faith. When things are rocking along, it's pretty easy. When things are comfortable, when our health is good, our view of God's pretty high. We hang on every word of Scripture. We sing the songs of Zion. But when the bottom drops out, do we lose our enthusiasm? Seems right when life is up here. But when it's down there, that's when it gets tough. It's easier to lower our view of God when things don't quite come together. In fact, when they fall apart. And for Job, remember, it got worse. Job does not sin or blame God, which really frustrates Satan. And that's a good side lesson. When we resist with God's assistance, Satan's attacks get set, because there will be more. Don't presume that Satan will just give up. It didn't surprise God that Job would respond the way that he did. He knew of Job's integrity. So round two, and Satan comes out swinging. Again, Satan is with God. God asks Satan about Job. Satan has lost some face. Job held up. But Satan says, but you touch his life, that's going to be a different story. Verse 4, chapter 2, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. But stretch out your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh. He will surely curse you to your face. The Lord says he's in your power, but spare his life. Satan went out and struck Job with these painful boils from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. Perhaps you've been sick lately, maybe hospitalized. Maybe you've got a disability, can't work. It's a bad place to be. That's where we find Job. It was terrible. He took a fragment of a pot to scrape his wounds, which is really a great word picture to emphasize how far this man's life had dropped. Once a rich man who had servants, all of the latest conveniences of the age, now his life is primitive and broken. The itching, the pain was maddening as he sat among the ashes. He can't rest. His spirit is low. Verse 9, his wife says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Look closely. Do you still hold on to your integrity? Come on, honey. Enough is enough. Give it up. You know what? She loved him. I'm convinced of that. It's easy to paint his wife as this mean, awful person. Some kind of terrible woman, ruthless, heartless, weak. I don't think that's reality, though. The sickness hasn't made this woman's love any less. Her compassion kicks in, and she thinks, if we could just pull the plug. I can't stand to watch this any longer. Wouldn't it be just better to end this and stop the suffering? Until we're there, we shouldn't judge. She's lost everything as well. She too has visited the grave sites of 10 kids. But Job says to his wife in verse 10, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." Listen how he reasons with her. "Shall we indeed accept good from God? Shall we not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Lesson 3. Great discernment is needed to detect wrong advice from well-meaning people. It's his wife. She has loved him through 10 births, through raising 10 kids. She's been there as he's built this business, built their lives together. She was there when Job was a nobody. Now he's a somebody, and he's back to being a nobody again. For better or for worse, in sickness and in health, she's been there. And now Job has to have the courage, even in this dreadful, diminished state, to hear what is really being said and detect this is not good counsel. Even though it comes from the lips of one who completely loves me. By the way, so we don't overlook it, when you examine closely what Job's wife had to say, verse 9, she questions what God had admired, and she encourages what Satan had predicted. She had it exactly backwards. God had said to Satan in verse 3, at the end of the verse, he still holds on to his integrity. She's saying, "Job, give up your integrity. Throw in the towel." Satan had said in verse 5, "Job, he'll curse you to your face." She says to the man that she loves, "Curse God and die." At this point in the spiritual world, I have to think Satan is watching and saying, "It's first and goal. We're just about to the end zone." And you know that Satan's demons are working overtime, all about Job, but he stands firm. And so must we when we're in the midst of a trial. And someone who cares about us, who has our best interests at heart, gives us bad advice. At that point, we got to rely on God's word and his character as our final guide. How come? Because well-meaning people don't always offer a divine viewpoint. Scripture always does. God's character always does. We can rely on his word to be consistent with his will. Not only do we need to be restored in those instances, but we've also got to be restored. That's why we come together every week, to remind ourselves of the story, to remind ourselves how the story ends, to remind ourselves of God's character, his faithfulness, his love for us, and his power, and his desire to redeem what is broken. Job knew better. As much as he loved her, he knew he couldn't follow her advice. Not this time. Which brings us to response in verse 10. He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." Must have been hard to say that to someone he loved, but it needed to be said. "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Great theology. Sound doctrine. God isn't a divine bellhop waiting to answer the phone and jump to attention. God isn't here to make us happy. He is to be glorified even in the midst of adversity, in the good and the bad. And that's a tough lesson. Even harder when you're in the midst of it. Lesson 4. When things turn from bad to worse, sound theology helps us remain strong and stable. It's amazing that Job could be so clear in his thinking given all that's happened to him, didn't even entertain the suggestion that he should curse God and die. "You speak as a fool," he says. "Don't say that. Don't go there. That's not the answer here." How could he do that? Well, I think he was grounded in his knowledge of God, God's precepts, his ways, his character had been intertwined in Job's character over a long lifetime of faith and commitment. Sound doctrine, sound theology. Reminds me of a Peanuts cartoon. So Linus is with Lucy, and they're looking out the window watching it rain. And Lucy says, "Look at it rain. It's going to flood everything. It's going to flood the whole world." Linus responds, "That's not going to happen. Genesis 9 says that God will never flood the earth. The rainbow is a sign of that promise." Lucy says, "You've taken a load off my mind." Linus says, "Sound theology as a way of doing that." Maybe Job's reaction took a big load off of the mind of Mrs. Job. How wonderful and amazing it is when one suffering can teach the one who's well. It's important that we don't mix psychology and popular thinking for sound doctrine. Job knew the character of his God. He was in tune with him because he had adopted his teachings. He had internalized them. The advice from the New Testament is that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things in him who is the head. When we cease to listen to the voice of God, we set ourselves up to be eaten alive by Satan. God says, "My ways are not your ways. My ways are higher." Or as Jesus noted, quoting Isaiah in Matthew 15:9, "It's vanity when we teach the doctrine, we teach as doctrine the commandments of men." Man's commandments can never offer the hope that God's commandments do. Even though man's commandments can sound a little better in the moment. Still in chapter 2 of Job, the friends show up. Verse 11, three friends heard of all of this adversity, and they come upon Job, each one from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite. By the way, every time I read Eliphaz, I think termite when I read that. And I actually got to thinking about it. And if you think about a termite, subtly chews away at the structural integrity of a building. Eliphaz subtly chews away at the integrity of Job. He may be a termite. Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. "For they made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him. They lifted up their voices and wept. Each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great." Lesson number 5, caring and sensitive friends know when to come, to stay quiet, what to say, if anything at all. Don't you wish that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar had simply stayed quiet? Maybe get some water, provide something to eat. They did fine for a while. They came a long way. They left their homes. They sat with him for 7 days. Sometimes when you're feeling bad, that's kind of what you want from people. Just to know that they care. You're not in the mood for a sermon or advice. I got to remember that lesson. It's tempting, isn't it, to offer advice to people who are facing difficulty? And then later, they didn't know to stay quiet. They felt the need to set the record straight, to rebuke Job, to question his motives. They even probe around for some secret sins because they're convinced that all of this calamity was brought on Job because he had done something pretty bad at some point. So before we look at it, before we looked at what it was like to suffer, as we consider Job, now we consider maybe the one who ministers to the one who's suffering. It's a role that we all will play if we haven't already. Hopefully, we will be the caring, sensitive friend that everyone needs when they're hurting. It's the message of some friends to simply bring comfort and encouragement. It's the message of other friends at the proper time to bring confrontation and perhaps reproof. David comes to mind. Great example. Early on when he's anointed, David was hunted and he was haunted by Saul. You remember that Saul's son Jonathan hears about all this stuff that his dad is doing, all the stuff that he's saying about David, and he knows it's wrong. He knows it's not right. It's not fair. So Jonathan takes up the cause of David, honors him as a friend. He protects David. He finds places for David to hide. He gives David information about what's happening behind the scenes. He gives David hope and encouragement. That's the role of Jonathan. Time passes. Saul dies. David becomes king. Jonathan, too, is gone. He's dead. After years, David plunges into a terrible time in his life, horror of adultery and murder and hypocrisy and deception. He needs a friend. Jonathan is dead. David needs a different kind of friend. Along comes Nathan, equally committed as a friend, sensitive, caring. But he comes to reprove David, confront the king about his sin, which he concludes with a very pointed accusation: "You are the man." It turns David back to God. Everybody needs a Jonathan. And everybody needs a Nathan. Equally valuable. Whatever role we play, it's important to be caring and sensitive. To know when to come, when to be there, when to be silent, when to speak, what to say. I'm convinced that if our soul is aligned with God, it'll happen the right way. Well, Job lets it all out, chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth, cursed the day of his birth. Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, the night in which it said, a male child is conceived. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." This chapter provides us with the words of suffering and the words of a broken man. He's at his wit's end. And who wouldn't be? The suffering isn't ending. The pain, the heartbreak, the kids are still dead, the money's gone, the dark cloud won't leave. All around him, there's no apparent hope. His wife is disillusioned. He throws up his hands and says, "That's enough. I hate this life." There is no rest. Lesson 6. It's easy to be a Monday morning quarterback when we encounter another's suffering. Chapter 3 is hard. It's hard to read. It's hard to listen to. Feels like Job has given up. You don't want Job to say this stuff. You want the story to be better than that. He's the hero. You cringe when he says some of the stuff that he says, and you're tempted to hush him up. Don't say that. You're going to regret that. The Monday morning quarterback hears it and says, "Well, that's not right. I wouldn't say that stuff. I wouldn't do that. How could she call herself a Christian and act like that?" Monday morning quarterback talk. Sometimes we don't wait till Monday. Sometimes it's Sunday afternoon actually watching the game. "Don't throw the ball, you idiot. Don't you see that the ends are pulled in?" And most of us have never been a quarterback. especially not a quarterback that has 300-400-pound linemen coming down on you. Don't throw the ball. Take the hit. Right. As much as we would like to, we shouldn't take chapter 3 out. Needs to be in there. We all have or will have our Job chapter 3 moment. We've all thrown interceptions. We've all run off at the mouth. We've all missed the mark. It's not just the patience of Job that we need to learn. Sometimes we need to learn the patience and compassion of God. Sometimes that means staying quiet and giving somebody some space. It's hard to do sometimes. It takes discernment and a prayerful attitude. Eliphaz lands on Job with both feet. Fists are swinging. He just pounds away. It's shameful because, you know, Eliphaz has never gone through what Job is going through. Final lesson's over in chapter 42. Job repents. What a great man. He suffered through all of this for who knows how long. Some say weeks, some say months. It's hard to tell. But just to read it, you feel the endurance required to make it through. Finally, he endures. And in verse 7, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Keep in mind, he's speaking about Job, who has just kind of thrown a fit before the Lord. But God's patient with him. Four times, the Lord calls Job the same thing. "My servant Job, who has spoken what is right." Verse 9 says, the Lord accepted Job. James 5 and 11 says, we remember the endurance of Job. And here's the principle. The cultivation of an obedient endurance is the crowning mark of maturity. I think we vastly underestimate how much God appreciates it when we persist faithfully when there is no apparent reason why we should. Don't we all, as children of God, want to reach a place of maturity in Christ? Isn't that the goal, to mature, to grow up in Christ, to be a grown-up in the kingdom, to be grown up in our walk with the Lord? Job shows us that it can be a slow and arduous process. Paul describes it as a race. Acts 20 and 24, he talks about finishing the race with joy. 1 Corinthians 9:24, he speaks of the crown that awaits those who run the race with success. In 2 Timothy 4 and 7, he writes about fighting the good fight, finishing the race. In Hebrews 12, he encourages us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. When trouble comes, we have two options. We can view it as an intrusion and an outrage, an injustice, or we can see it as an opportunity to respond in obedience. It's the rugged virtue that James calls endurance. You might think of it today as grit. Endurance is not tooth-clenched resignation, full of pride, nor is it passive acquiescence, but a long, enduring, humble obedience in the same direction. Where are you today? In a hard place? Dealing with great trial? Or perhaps you've come along someone who is, and you're walking with them. How blessed it is that God has given us this great lesson from his servant Job. His life and his history, his story. God gives us these great principles that are not principles of the world. These are principles of the Creator. It's different, but it's eternal. We offer you the invitation to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ today, the greatest opportunity that has ever been presented to humans, the opportunity to respond in faith, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, responding with humility, confessing Him, confessing your past, confessing your understanding of His Lordship, repenting of your past, turning to Him in obedience to be baptized and washed away the old life to begin anew. We offer you the invitation as we stand and sing the song that's selected.